So you ever feel like your plate is really full and you like all the things that are on your plate? No, you're not listening to me at all. There, it's become part of our liturgy now, so there you go. There's a baby. I don't know. What transition can you do after that? Let's pray and see what happens next, I guess. Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for what you are doing. We thank you for the hope that you provide to us. And it's not a shallow hope. It's not some kind of, you know, everything's going to be fine. We're all going to be okay. But it's a hope that endures through trials. It's a hope that is attached to something eternal. And as we look at just kind of how to move through history, how to interact with current events, and how to be faithful amidst that, just give us your wisdom and discernment as we do that. And for this morning, just help me. You know, I want to do a good job, but honestly, if it glorifies you, if I do a really bad job up here, then let's just have that be what happens. And whatever words come out of my mouth, if they're not from you, just let them disappear and fade away and not be remembered. We just want to see you glorified and your church encouraged this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So when you decide to have kids, one of the considerations you have to make is to ask yourself, how do I feel about creating another version of me? Because to one degree or another, the children you have, assuming you're getting them the traditional way, they're going to have your nose or your hands or, and this is where I'm going this morning, your personality and mental health. And as a parent, you'll need to work out how to deal with that. Unfortunately, I come from a long line of depressed, anxious artists, and so as a result, as our kids have gotten older and begun to experience more of life, it's been like we adopted those like retired greyhounds that like shiver anxiously under blankets and they don't want to go out or take a walk because they just can't deal with any of it. But because they get that from me, am I a little loud here? I don't think I can talk quieter. You're gonna have to do something up there. But because they get that from me, it means that I actually have a lot of experience dealing with anxiety. I know the kinds of things that can trigger an anxious person to shut down, but I also know how to help set them up for success and to build some confidence. For example, one situation that often leads to a lot of anxiety is when you have to enter into an unfamiliar situation. You don't know what's going to happen. Where do you go? What sorts of things will you have to deal with? How long will you be there? What are you supposed to be doing? That's a lot to think about, and it can be overwhelming. School is like that, especially when you move from one school to the next. I remember how nervous I was to be going to middle school for the first time, for example. And when Charlie started there, we wanted to set him up for success. So we told him things like what to expect. You get stuff from your locker, you'll go to your classroom, there's desks and tables, here's where the bathroom is, lunch, that's halfway through, you get some outside time after that, you can always ask questions of your teachers or at the office. We also gave him a sense of the time frame. There's 7 periods, they're like 45 minutes long, 3-minute passing periods, lunch partway through. After 7th period, you'll be done. We also told him what was expected of him. Keep track of your stuff, practice your locker combination, bring home your homework, pay attention in class, be kind to your classmates, respectful to your teachers. Not knowing these things can be very stressful and anxiety-inducing, so we made sure he went in prepared. It was great, they even had an open house, so he could go and practice opening his locker and see what the halls were like, find his classrooms, that sort of thing. And it all paid off. He had a great first day. As we read through today's passage, I want to invite all of us to take note of what Jesus is doing for his disciples and the people gathered around him. Because just like Beth and I were thoughtful about how to set Charlie up for success, Christ here does something pretty similar, actually. Let's read the whole passage up front, starting in Luke 21, 25, and continuing to the end of the chapter. And as we do, I encourage you to watch for the way Jesus is preparing his people for what's coming. Starting in verse 25. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth, distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves. People fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. And he told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come into leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. And every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. Here are the three things I see Jesus doing to prepare us and them for the future. First of all, Jesus tells us the types of things that will happen. He describes in broad strokes what was soon to come and what it would be like. Secondly, Jesus tells us the time frame. Although he doesn't say exactly when things will happen, he talks about the sequence of events and about signs that warn when events are imminent. Jesus tells us the time frame. Finally, Jesus assigns the task to us. We're not passive in the midst of all this stuff happening. We're not supposed to just sit there. We have a job to do. Now, this chapter starts with a warning to the people about the way the scribes and Pharisees were caught up in a lifestyle of religious showboating. That's in 21:45 through 47. And contrasts that with the widow's offering. Then the rest of the chapter is a long description of systemic change, or to be more accurate, systemic collapse. In verses 5 through 9, he predicts the destruction of the temple, followed in verses 10 through 19 by a season of political turmoil and persecution. Next, in verses 20 through 24, we learn that Jerusalem will be destroyed. But after that, things get kind of confusing, because verses 25 through 28 tell us about signs in the heavens and Jesus coming on a cloud, which sounds more like Revelation than Luke. But skipping ahead, verses 34 through 36 seem to be describing something that will be happening in the lifetime of the people Jesus is talking to. Now, I spent some time trying to sort the timeline out. I did have some color-coded highlights at one point. It got a little out of hand. But roughly, when are these things supposed to happen? The first century? The end of the world? Bit of both? Does it matter? Well, it matters and it doesn't. But first, let me show you where I landed and why I think it's the most accurate reading, and then I'll tell you why it doesn't matter. The most straightforward way to think about this is to take it in order chronologically. First, the temple will be destroyed, then turmoil and persecution, then Jerusalem will be destroyed, although this kind of happened at the same time. Those are all things that have happened for us already. Both the temple and Jerusalem were destroyed in 70 AD, and first century Christians did indeed experience many seasons of persecution, and there was plenty of political turmoil to go around at the time. I think what happens now in the text is in verse 25, we skip ahead to the end of the world, Christ's second return, with its signs in the heavens and the Son of Man coming down in a widely visible way. I don't think there's a way to read this passage and say that's already happened. It looks too much like what we see described in Revelation, and also doesn't match at all with the events in Luke we'll be exploring in the next few weeks, or with any period in Scripture up until the book of Jude. The key here is that phrase, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, which is tricky to interpret. but seems to indicate a new season of time after the end of the time of Israel, whatever that means, signaled perhaps by the destruction of Israel's capital city. And taking a look at who seems to be running things in the world today, it's safe to say that, yeah, Gentiles seem to be having their time in the sun. If that's how we read that, then we're still in the time of the Gentiles now, waiting for it to end, at which point Christ will return. So then the next two sections, the parable of the fig leaf and instructions to stay awake, not let your heart be weighed down, those are instructions for both first century Christians and for us today in anticipation of what's to come. This reading isn't without its problems, but we'll get to that. That last point is why the timeline doesn't matter. I mean, it matters because we should read the Bible with the belief that it's true and relevant, and so we ought to at least try to understand as much of it as possible. But it doesn't matter a lot because whatever destruction is around the bend for us, our response to it should be the same today as it was for first century Christ followers. We'll unpack what that response is as we work our way through the passage. So let's do that. The first thing we see is Jesus doing to prepare us for the future is he tells us the types of things that will happen. When your kid is feeling anxious about an upcoming event, there's an art to preparing them for it. You can't make it seem too hard, or they'll be overwhelmed and quit. But you can't leave out all the hard stuff, or they'll be taken off guard by the first unpleasant thing that happens. You have to boil it down to the important events and try to be accurate, but not too accurate, with your description. What do they need to know? Jesus is a master at this. Look with me at verses 25 through 27. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars and on the earth, distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. So what types of things will happen? Signs in the heavens, distress of nations, roaring in the sea and the waves. Why those things? Well, if you're familiar with apocalyptic literature, by which I mean prophecy that reveals God's will and plan for what is to come, if you're familiar with that, you may have noticed that these three elements, heavens, nations, the sea, show up a lot. To help us understand why Jesus is using this language, we're going to explore each element briefly and then take a look at how they show up in context. Let's start with signs in the sun, moon, and stars. These are things that in first century Israelite cosmology are up there, in the sky or beyond the sky. This is also where the powers of the heavens are found. So what are these? I think the most likely way to understand this is as referring to demonic forces. Think of the language of Luke 10:18, where Jesus says he saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. This is probably a reference to Isaiah 14, where Satan is called the day star, son of dawn, and he falls from heaven. Think how Satan and his armies are described in Ephesians 6:12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. In Old Testament prophecy, both angels and demons are sometimes described as heavenly bodies, like stars, metaphorically, that do their work up there somewhere in the heavens. So that's your signs of sun, moon, and stars. How about the nations? What do we understand this to mean? Which nations are we talking about? This one's simpler. We're talking about the sinful political systems of the world that are set up as adversaries against God. We talked about kind of the first example this morning in Sunday school. Babel would be an example of that. Psalm 2 helps us picture this pretty well in verses 1 through 3. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. So we're talking specifically about political leaders setting an agenda that opposes God and all the citizens who willingly take part in that agenda. We're not necessarily talking about everyone in a particular nation, only those whose hearts are opposed to God. So that's the nations. Signs in the heaven, we got the nations. Last, we have the sea. In the Old Testament, the sea represents the grave. It represents chaos and death. It's a place where if you go, you're gone. It's the opposite of the land where life and order can be found. In creation, God separated the land from the sea. He formed order out of chaos. In many religions that developed around Israel at the time when Genesis was written, the sea was the one place the gods couldn't control. It was just this other place full of monsters, great sea dragons. But the God of Israel created the sea and put those great sea creatures in there, Genesis 1:21. And he called them good. But the sea remains to humanity a chaotic force where much of its depths remain unknown to us to this day, and which continues to claim lives. Listen to how Jonah, speaking from the belly of the great fish in the literal depths, describes his situation in Jonah 2:2-6. I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol, that's the grave, I cried, and you heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. To Jonah, the sea, chaos, grave, uncreation, those are all the same thing, the opposite of life and order. Here's how we might see these elements, the nations, heavenly signs and powers, and the sea, used in Old Testament prophecy. The audience varies, but I think you'll see the language is pretty similar. We got, like, for example, Isaiah 13, chapter 2, starting in verse 10. No, starting in verse 2. On a bare hill, raise a signal. Cry aloud to them, wave the hand for them to enter the gates of the nobles. I myself have commanded my consecrated ones and have summoned my mighty men to execute my anger, my proudly exulting ones. That's probably an army of angels or men working for God. The sound of a tumult is on the mountains as of a great multitude, the sound of an uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathering together. The Lord of hosts is mustering a host for battle. They come from a distant land, from the end of the heavens, the Lord and the weapons of his indignation, to destroy the whole land. Skip into verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. Listen to this. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. So we had some nations in there. We had some signs in the stars. Isaiah 34, 2-4. For the Lord is enraged against all the nations and furious against all their host, that's armies. He has devoted them to destruction. He has given them over for slaughter. Their slain shall be cast out and the stench of their corpses shall rise. The mountains shall flow with their blood. I'd like to thank the kids for being here this morning. All the hosts of heaven shall rot away and the skies roll up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. We've got more nations. We've got signs in the skies. Here's the last one. Ezekiel 32, 2-9. Son of man, raise a lamentation over Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say to him, you consider yourself a lion of the nations, but you are like a dragon of the seas. You burst forth in your rivers, trouble the waters with your feet, and foul their rivers. Thus says the Lord God, I will throw my net over you with a host of many peoples, and they will haul you up in my dragnet. Skipping down to verse 7. When I blot you out, I will cover the heavens and make their stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give its light. All the bright lights of heaven will I make dark over you and put darkness on your land, declares the Lord God. I will trouble the hearts of many peoples when I bring your destruction among the nations, into the countries that you have not known. These passages describe violent judgment directed against powerful rulers and nations who align themselves with demonic forces to not only oppose God, but to oppress and dominate his people. We see this kind of judgment fall on Egypt, on Babylon, even on Israel at certain points during its monarchy when it becomes its own form of Babylon. Notice how every part of creation is affected by this. The heavens with their signs, the land where the nations live, and the sea with its waves. These are the three domains of creation. In fact, it's these three domains that we see God separate and fill as he creates the world in Genesis 1. And in these times of judgment, we see that creation becoming uncreated. The sun and moon are darkened. The waves of the sea roar back onto the land. The land-dwelling nations are struck down and destroyed. God, who sustains all of existence, sky, sea, land, has been known to demonstrate his wrath through violent uncreation. We call that the day of the Lord. That's a phrase you might have heard in our passages there. A time when oppressive powers are broken, the oppressed are delivered, and justice is restored. It happened at the Exodus, for example. Just for fun sometime, take a look at the plagues and see if you notice any parallels to creation in there. But Jesus, in the book of Luke, standing before the people in Jerusalem, is predicting a future day of the Lord. A day to end them all, when the final acts of uncreation will restore everything. Those are the types of things that are coming in the future. We should expect chaos and tumult and judgment. Not for us, but for the nations and the demonic spiritual forces behind them. But how do we know if things are progressing according to plan? Thankfully, Jesus tells us the time frame. Look with me at Luke. We're back in Luke now, verses 28 through 32. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. And he told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come into leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Now, if you're like me, maybe you're a little confused. Just in general, I mean. No, just kidding. What things are supposed to be taking place? The signs in the heavens, the nations in distress, waves. Is all that supposed to have happened before Jesus' audience passes away? Is that what verse 32 is saying? This is where I found it helpful to zoom out a little. And remember that this section of Luke 21 is part of a larger speech. In fact, this is the last part before we move on to what happens next. So even though we've split it all up, this is all one message Jesus is delivering, and here's how we might summarize that message. The temple will be destroyed. War, strife, and persecution are coming. Jerusalem will be destroyed. The world will end in a final day of the Lord. So now, when Jesus talks about these things taking place, I think we can read this as talking about the next things his audience can expect. The ones that started all off, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. In other words, when you see the temple and Jerusalem destroyed, that's a sign that the kingdom of God is near. But I mentioned before that there's a problem with that reading. Here it is. What does the kingdom of God is near mean? Because it seems like it can only mean either Christ's first coming or his second coming. And neither one of those occurs around the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, which means these things taking place must be talking about Revelation. But if that's the case, then how can it be that this generation won't pass away until all has taken place? It seems like Jesus is sort of mushing the two times in history together. In fact, I think he's doing that intentionally. It takes us back to the idea of the day of the Lord, a day of judgment and deliverance and uncreation, a restoration of God's justice. I've said already, there have been many days of the Lord, just as there have been many oppressive nations called to account. But we also know that in the end there will be a final day of the Lord, when every kingdom and nation and empire will be thrown down and those who were crushed underneath will be raised up. This is why I said before that the timeline matters and it doesn't. In this passage, Jesus is revealing both coming events and types of coming events. These are things that will take place, some in your lifetime, others are the same type far in the future, but both are mileposts that God is at work in history and that his work will eventually be completed. Jesus shows the time frame of what is to come, but more than that, a pattern that will repeat throughout history. It's something that has already happened, but is also yet to happen in its final form. But I want to talk about one more question. Why does his plan involve Jerusalem and the temple being destroyed? Aren't both of those kind of central to what God is doing? That's the center of Israel's worship, where God is meant to dwell in Israel's most important city. I don't know if you know this, but the people of Israel actually didn't really worship in the way you're thinking. They certainly brought sacrifices to the temple and to the tabernacle before that, but once they laid down their lamb or goat or dove or grain, that was the end of their involvement. It was the priests who made the sacrifices and waved the grain and burnt the offerings. The priests were middlemen in the worship of Israel. But early on in his ministry, Jesus hinted at the fact that things wouldn't always be that way. John 4, he meets a Samaritan woman at a well and reveals that he actually knows quite a bit about her lifestyle. And perhaps in an attempt to change the subject, she asks him whether Jerusalem and the temple is the place where people ought to worship or whether it's where the Samaritans worship on another mountain. And he replies, "The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him." It's neither of those options. Not in Jerusalem, not in the mountain. In other words, worship will be much larger than the temple or Jerusalem. We see this play out in Luke 23 as Jesus breathes his last on the cross. How the curtain in the temple separating God from his people is torn in two. Then comes the destruction in 70 AD. But why does the temple as a center of worship pass away? In Galatians 5, Paul describes the law with its system of temple sacrifices as a temporary guardian. Listen to what he says in Galatians 5, 23 through 26. "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified, made right with God, by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith." This idea of being justified by faith alone is a standard carried all the way to the Protestant Reformation in the 1400s. One of the five solas that summarize Luther's call to return to the gospel, which we're celebrating this Thursday, actually. One of those solas is sola fide, by faith alone. That is, we come to Christ not by a system of sacrifices that priests perform for us, just what the Catholic Church was kind of doing at the time, but by a direct connection of faith, of obedience, of submission, of loyalty to Christ by every individual believer. We don't need middlemen to worship God. So where is the temple now? Not too far from here, actually. 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17. "Do you not know," that's talking to the church, "that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple." The place where God dwells is y'all. What about the priests? 1 Peter 2:9, we've only heard about 400,000 times from the pulpit here. "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood," it's you, "a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Nobody takes our worship to God for us. I definitely don't do that up here. Neither does Mike. We worship him directly, and we do it from anywhere in all of our lives by the power of the Spirit and the truth of the gospel. So what about Jerusalem? Actually, I'm going to come back to Jerusalem in a minute. The temple and that Jerusalem were good things that served their purpose until Christ, our better guardian, our better priest, our better sacrifice, fulfilled the law and rendered them obsolete, making way for something infinitely better, himself. And Jesus told us what was coming. Not everything, but enough to prepare us. He told us what types of things to expect, and he gave us a sense of the time frame, as unstraightforward as it might be. But he also assigned a task to us, didn't he? He let us know what we're supposed to do in the meantime. Confession time. I like to listen to a certain political podcast. I won't name it. I tell myself it's because I like to stay informed on the election and everything, but honestly, it's more like an impulse. Like when you smell something terrible, but then you go back for a second sniff, like, was it really that bad? Or you have to poke something squishy again to get that squishy feeling one more time. Maybe I'm the only one that does that. Forget about it. The podcast is from my side of the political spectrum, but I've listened to the other side enough to know it's kind of a universal thing. Their goal is to get a reaction out of you. This is the most important election of our lifetimes. If the other side wins, democracy will die and this country will collapse into chaos. They are misleading everyone around you. They're trying to get your votes. They're cheating at the ballot box. The only way to stop this is if you get involved and get everyone in your life involved and work around the clock to get the message out and stop the end of the world from happening. And then they'll cut to a commercial and they'll be like, this podcast is sponsored by the meditation app. Are you having trouble sleeping? Feeling stressed? Try our meditation app. Now it's soft music. You can listen to it at night. Then it'll be like, welcome back to the show. The other candidate just said the worst thing ever uttered by a human being. Here's a clip. We're going to make you listen to the whole thing. Anyway, I don't know why I listened to that. Help. It seems to me that the goal of these kind of podcasts and a lot of the news and the social media we consume boils down to two reactions. You need to be frightened and you need to fight. As I was prepping for the message this week, I noticed something interesting, something that wasn't there. Jesus tells the people the temple will be destroyed. Jerusalem will be reduced to rubble. Eventually, whole nations will be in distress. Cosmic forces will be blasted from the sky. But you know what he doesn't say? Jerusalem will be destroyed unless we do something about it. Call all your friends. Get your swords and let's defend ourselves in the streets. Let's take on Rome. Nor does he say they're going to destroy the temple, head for the hills, hide in caves, rebuild society in the wilderness. Despite these world-altering events, Jesus doesn't command the people to be frightened. He tells them the opposite, in fact. Nor does he tell them to fight. He does the opposite, in fact. So what does he ask them to do? Look with me at verses 33 through 36. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth, but stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Watch yourselves, and don't get drunk or overly anxious. Stay awake. Pray for strength to escape and to stand before Jesus. He commands them not to fear, not to fight, but to have faith. It's so convenient when they all start with the same letter. And this is a faithful life that is very engaged with the world. In verses 34, we'll be affected by the cares of this life. These events will come upon all who dwell on the face of the earth, including you. We'll need strength to escape from these calamities. And that's true for first century believers and during the fall of Jerusalem, and for us as we look ahead to Christ's return. Christ's command to us is not to try to stop these terrible things from happening, nor to disengage from society in an attempt to hide from them, but to live faithfully and obediently in the midst of them. We're to live faithfully and obediently in the midst of them. So what does that look like? Jesus shows us exactly what that can look like, doesn't he? Very next chapter in Luke, the Pharisees collude with Rome and with one of Jesus' own disciples to arrest him. We know what Jesus could have done to stop them. He refused. He refused even the ham-handed assistance of Peter and his sword. He refused to defend himself to Pilate, though he well could have. He remained silent all the way until they beat him and put him on a cross. He went up against the unjust religious power of Israel and the unjust political power of Rome, and he lost as badly as a man can lose, and he did it on purpose. If any man would follow me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, he said. You're going to go up against powerful people and get annihilated. They're going to stone you and saw you in half and boil you in oil. Again, really glad the kids could be here for this. They're going to cast you out of the marketplaces and displace you from your homes and mock you openly in the streets. They're going to systematically take your rights from you, one after the other, until you have none. And I want you not to panic, nor to lash out and try to grasp for power, but instead to love them, to serve the ones who spit on you, to work for their benefit, and if necessary, to climb up on that cross and let them kill you. If that's where it's leading for you, you're in good company. Blessed, after all, are you when they curse you and revile you, for they did it to me first. That sounds impossible. It sounds, frankly, stupid. It seems like a good way for your movement to die before it can even get going. And that would be true if Jesus had stayed in the grave. But he didn't, did he? We serve a risen Savior who willingly died to free us from the guardianship of the law and grant us direct access to God. He let them kill him, knowing that in his death he would defeat the enemy and rescue the people of God. That sting of death, of losing in the worst way, was gone, replaced by a hope of a life to come, an eternal, imperishable one. Because of the resurrection, we literally have nothing to lose. Because of the resurrection, we don't need to be afraid. We don't need to fight against what is happening in the world. Because of the resurrection, we can have faith. We can raise our heads when the world has reached a new low and know that our redemption is at hand, that soon we will be united with Christ, having lost our way to winning, just like he did. Notice that this expectation of things to come doesn't let us off the hook in the here and now. Jesus knew the Pharisees and Rome would kill him, but that didn't stop him from teaching the truth or offering mercy to the suffering, trying to make people's lives better around him, or even confronting the lies of the Pharisees. Even though he knew they wouldn't listen, even though he knew he was provoking them to the point of murder, he was obedient to the mission his Father gave him to love his neighbor and to love the Father. And his disciples, including you, including me, are called to do the same thing. So what about Jerusalem? It's still there, isn't it? Well, it is and it isn't. There is an earthly Jerusalem still right there in modern-day Israel. It's going great. But it doesn't hold the same significance as the old one. But the true Jerusalem, the renewed version, does make an appearance in Revelation 21, verse 10. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. No temple in that city, by the way, just the actual presence of God, nothing separating us from him. It's a future Christ has described to us. Like the good teacher that he is, he knew we needed to know the type of events to come, the time frame, and the task before us. Until then, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this message. We thank you for the control and oversight that you exercise over all of history, regardless of what's going on. And we thank you for just the clear picture we have of what our role is. And help us to be courageous. Help us to resist the urge to get involved in fights, and instead to love people who annoy us and come at us online or in person, who slander your church and your son. Help us to resist the urge to try to defend something that you have not called us to defend. And help us to see the faithful work right in front of us. We just, we need your presence with us throughout all of this. Help us to cling to you. Help us to draw near to one another and to be more unified as your church, as we represent you to the world. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, I want to invite you, if you're a believer, come on forward. Have a little representative meal that reminds us of the way that Jesus willingly gave his life up for us so that we could be part of the family of God. While you're doing that all, we'll play a song.
Church, we've got stuff to do, and it's not all going to be fun. But let's do it together. Let's do it knowing that God walks with us through it. Let's do it knowing we're going to annoy each other sometimes and struggle to communicate and connect. But that's just family sometimes. So I want to just encourage you to just cling to Christ this week. And to, you know, if you can make it on Thursday night, that's a great opportunity for us all to really just practice living out the gospel. We love you. Have a good week.